Today's reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 12 to 26. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place. But a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we repeat what we prayed earlier. We pray for your Holy Spirit, the breath of life, to work in us now, to come breathing into us and through us and helping us to understand your word and what it means for our lives. And we pray that it may be your voice that we hear. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who were here last week, you may remember we began with the idea of loan words, words borrowed from another language, like the word Sabbath is a word we use from the Hebrew. This week we'll stick to English, and I'll offer you a different word play, purely in English, which is to say you could have summed up last week's sermon under the heading recreation. So the definition of recreation in English is the process or means of refreshing or entertaining oneself, a pleasurable activity. I think the depauser in certain schools used to be called recreation, a time when you went out and got some fresh air and so on. But you could also put a hyphen in the middle of recreation and think about re-creation. Time for being renewed and refreshed. And you may remember I talked about the Sabbath as being rest from work. Well, that is recreation in a way. And rest for God, spending time with God. And it's through spending time with him that we are recreated, renewed and refreshed. So that was just a recapping from last week with a little way of remembering that. We left Jesus facing opposition in verse 11. They, that is, the religious leaders, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. He's upset them by his attitude to the Sabbath regulations, allowing his men to pick ears of wheat on a Sabbath and insisting on healing a man's hand that was withered on the Sabbath. We discovered Jesus was not against the Sabbath. That is part of God's creation order, God's good gift to us. What he was pushing back against was the regulations that had been put into place all around the Sabbath. regulations made up by men, which had meant people were losing sight of what the original purpose of the Sabbath was. And last week we saw Jesus' response was a quite sort of the immediate response was, well, he let his people, his men, keep plucking the wheat. He did heal the man. This week we begin to see a longer term strategy coming into place as to how he's going to respond to the opposition he's facing. And it may be worth having in mind as we go through this a faint echo. No one's quite sure if it's meant to be there or not, but it seems to me that there's a faint echo of a previous occasion in Israel's history when her leader had gone up a mountain to meet with God, had spent time up there with God and come back down to pass on what he'd heard. And that man was Moses. The mountain was Sinai or Horeb, two names of the same place. And the message he passed on was, the Jews would call it the Torah, literally the instruction, what we usually refer to as the law. It was all about how Israel was to live as God's chosen people once they were in the Promised Land, or particularly in the Promised Land, but also in the meantime. That's what the Torah, the instruction, was all about. Well, keep that in mind as we follow Jesus going up a mountain and then coming back down the mountain, verse 12. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Luke doesn't often record Jesus praying, and when he does, it's always a significant moment. In this case, it seems he was learning, spending time with his Heavenly Father, working out how to proceed before he goes back down and gives instructions on what the next steps are going to be. So it soon becomes clear that the next steps are going to involve, first of all, a new people. Verses 13 to 16, he begins to establish a new people of God. Clearly, by this stage, there's quite a big group following Jesus, who we could call disciples, learners, pupils of this new rabbi. But at this point, he calls out from the many disciples, 12, to have a special leadership role. And the really important thing about them is not actually the names they have, but their number and the title they were given, the name of their role. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. As many of you know, Israel was divided up into 12 tribes, who took their names more or less from the sons of Jacob. He was the grandson of Abraham, the founder of the nation. Jacob had 12 sons. So when Jesus chooses 12 and not 10 or not 15 or 13 or whatever it might be, that was a very deliberate choice. It's the number that symbolizes the people of God. He's establishing a new people of God from among the old. So think about the new wineskins. It's a new wineskin, but it's similar to the old wineskin. It's continuity as well as change. And the name he gives them, the title he gives them, speaks of authority. They're apostles. An apostle in the Greek world was someone who was sent out in the name of the master. So an envoy or an ambassador or something like that could be called an apostle. It was someone sent, but sent with authority to speak for the master. And due course, once Jesus' ministry on earth is finished, they would indeed speak for him. They would speak and act in his name and carry his authority. And that's why these 12, not exactly these 12, because of one obviously had to be replaced later on, but essentially the 12 apostles are foundational for us. There have been no apostles since. There have been no one else who spent this quality time with Jesus and been taught by him. None who carry the authority of these 12 whom Jesus chose. And that's why we take what they said, what they taught after Jesus returned to heaven so seriously. It's through them that we have the Gospels and the letters and other books of the New Testament. The teaching of Jesus and the apostles is the authoritative teaching for us today. So that's what was going up on the mountain. After the night of prayer, he then chooses from the disciples the 12. Then he heads back down the mountain. In verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place. Sometimes this sermon that he now preaches is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, as a sort of counterpart to the Sermon on the Mount, which is so famous in Matthew. Now, in fact, it only says a level place. It could easily have been just a level area within the hills, and that seems quite likely. Last summer, when I took a bit of Sabbath rest after being at a conference in Jerusalem, I went on a three-day tour. And one of the things we were shown as we drove past Capernaum was one of the candidates to be this level place. It suits all the requirements of being that place in the hills above Capernaum. More important than where it was is who was there. We now need to think of his audience in terms of three groups. The apostles. So there in that first bit, verse 17, he came down with them, that is with the apostles. Stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, so that's the other group, those who are following him and learning from him, those who have some kind of a commitment to him. But it isn't just those, it's also those who were interested. A great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So there's a certain fascination about what is going on. Our hope would be that in any given Sunday at LEC, we have people not from the apostles, they are one off, as I said, but there would be some who are already disciples, no doubt the majority. But we pray that week by week, there'll be also those, a multitude who would come because they're interested and they want to find out more and find out more about Jesus Christ. We want to help anyone who's in that situation. If you're wanting to know more and would love to do a, would interested in doing a Christianity Explored course or a Glaubens course in German or English, I'm planning to run one after Easter, so do let me know if that would be a help to you. I think we could sum up what is going on in these verses, so 17 to 19, as new life. Looking at 18, they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Jesus is at work transforming people's lives, giving new life. He sets people free from all that holds us back and prevents us from enjoying to the full that rest with God. You could say that Jesus is in the business here of re-creation amongst God's people and those who are not yet God's people. So there's nothing new there. That's actually continuing what he's already been doing in the chapters since he read out that famous mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, we're not promised here that it will always be our experience, if we follow Jesus, that we'll be healed of everything, as seems to have been here. Power came out from him and healed them all. It's best to understand that what he's doing here performs as a sort of signpost of who he is and what he's about. They point us to the reality of his power to heal. He has the power to transform lives from within, to make our lives new as he sets us free from whatever it may be that holds us back from following Christ more nearly. So it may involve healing and deliverance from unclean spirits. But it may just as well involve Jesus transforming our attitudes, our values, our ways of being and living. And that sort of transformation is well illustrated by what happens in the third section, 20 to 26. We're back with the new Moses. The new Moses come down the mountain, bringing to the new people of God a new word from God, which he has received on the mountain. So you could think of this in a way as the new Torah, the new instructional law on how to live. Here's what God's people are to be known for. And we could call this, therefore, new law. But what he says here, this new teaching, may come as a surprise. We've just heard of the transforming work he's doing in bringing new life to many. Power came from him and healed them all. Just, in some cases, from touching him. So we'd have every reason to expect him to be promising more of the same. We might expect him to promise that his people will go out in his power and turn the world upside down and transform whole societies as they train each life, as they transform each individual life in his name. And yes, that is what actually happened. That is what has been happening ever since. The world, society being transformed individual by individual, slowly and steadily as his people take the message into all the world. But that does continue to be, or has always been, a long, hard process with plenty of setbacks along the way. And what is it that has kept God's people going during the tough times when not so much seemed to be happening? No doubt many things, no doubt the Lord was holding on to them, but listening carefully to this teaching of Jesus would certainly have helped and does certainly help. So you see that I put it in inverted commas because it's not law as we know it. It's not rule after rule about how to behave in every given situation, a sort of Bundesgesetzbuch for Christians. It's more a question of values and attitudes which his people are to cultivate and live out and live in, if you like. And the two sections here are in fact mirror images of each other. Maybe I'll show you that by reading the two mirror images one after the other. So it begins, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh..." Sorry, forgot to go back to the beginning. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." We should be clear here what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying that God's people will always be poor and hungry and in tears. And he's not saying that there's something wrong with your faith if you're not experiencing hunger and tears and hardship. It's okay to have enough to eat and reason to laugh from time to time. I take it that in the first part, he's got in mind those who are currently in one of those difficult states. And quite possibly the last thing they feel is blessed. But Jesus assures them they are not forgotten by God, but are indeed blessed. He assures you and me, when we feel down at heel and in the dumps and struggling, that we are nevertheless blessed. We will one day have the great reward. And of course, if we read on, we hear also that in the now, we have the Holy Spirit working in us and providing for us, even when life is tough, particularly perhaps when life is tough. The second section, the photographic negative, is addressed to those feeling very comfortable and pleased with themselves. And such people are offered not a comfort, but a warning. Their future may not be as rosy as they think it might be. The main thing Jesus is challenging here is our hearts and what they are set on. What is it that matters to us? What is it that we live for? What is our heart's desire? Is it just for the here and now? Or is a heart's desire for the things that matter in eternity? Is our delight in the creature comforts of this world, or in the true purpose for which we were created, as we heard last week? Is our heart set on, above all, delighting in the Sabbath rest of time with God? So his teaching here, this new law, is countercultural in any age. I would suggest it cuts across our age and culture particularly sharply. Here in the West, we are comfortable and well off. We may sometimes look around and envy those who have even more than we have, but we are basically very prosperous. And that prosperity can make us think we can have whatever our heart desires, that it's good to seek out and have and enjoy whatever is our heart's desire. And sometimes our ethics reflect that. I'll do what my heart desires to do. And what we forget is that our hearts are still, even as Christians, corrupted by sin, and they may not desire what is truly good for us. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? So, what the heart desires is not a very good guide for what ought to be the desires of our heart. And so we need to reflect on what are our desires, what are the things that really matter to us. Are they about having everything we want now, or are they about trusting God to give us what we need now and enjoying him in eternity? And so far we've neglected the last blessing and woe in each panel. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, that is, because of Jesus. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so too their fathers did to the false prophets. So this too is a little surprising in the light of what has gone before. We've had this amazing mission. All those who were troubled with unclean spirits are cured. The crowd sought to touch him. Power came out and healed them all. We might be expecting Jesus to have a pretty upbeat message. If you're on my team, you're on the winning team, and all will be well. But again, he brings them down to earth with a bump. It's not a triumphalist message, but a very realistic message that he has for his people in the new law, the new instructions. And though it may come as a surprise after the power seen in his ministry, it perhaps shouldn't surprise us in the light of verse 11, the opposition he's facing, the religious leaders filled with fury and wondering what they can do about him. Those who follow the Son of Man will experience what he experienced. He was hated and excluded and reviled and spurned, and his followers will not find things any different always. We may face opposition, persecution, rejection, social death perhaps. Now we're not to seek and provoke such a reaction, And we probably all know Christians who slightly ask for it by being a little bit unnecessarily provocative to people who disagree with them. But we will do well to expect opposition and not be surprised by it. Jesus' message is to put him at the centre, not ourselves, not our human traditions, not our Sabbath regulations, but him at the centre. His message is to put others first, to love our enemies. You'll hear more about that in 2 weeks' time with Alistair Stephen in the next section. If that's what his message is all about today as well, we wouldn't be surprised that his message didn't go down well with many people then, and it certainly won't go down with many people today. It cuts across what our society says. Make the most of your few years on earth. Experience everything your heart desires. And if Christians are going to come along and say, hold on a sec, your heart is corrupt, what you desire may not be good for you. God knows better than you what is good for you. Love him first. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. That isn't always going to be popular. Those attitudes and values swim against the current of our self-obsessed society. They clash with the prevailing zeitgeist which fills the air we breathe. And I wonder whether Bonhoeffer had these verses in mind when he said, a well-known quotation, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls someone, he bids him come and die. That is, die to sin, die to self, die to ambition, die to being wonderfully popular in this world all the time, die to self, and to live for him. So these are to be the values and attitudes we live by. He is a powerful saviour. All things are possible for him. But he chooses not to give us now all the full blessings which will be with us in the future. We need to be careful what we set our hearts on, that they are things that the Lord Jesus says and thinks are good for us, not just the things that we want and desire. And perhaps we could think in terms of loud lives, not loud words. Living lives that speak loudly of the beauty of Christ dwelling within us and helping us to live according to the values that he gives us here. So in a few minutes we'll come to the Holy Communion to remember what Jesus did to make reconciliation with God possible. Let's come open to his transforming work. Let's reach out to him for the blessing that is promised, for strength to live as his people. And you might want to have that wordplay in mind as you come forward for recreation as we come to the Saviour afresh. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us patience and perseverance and the strength to keep trusting in you in the difficult times, knowing that you are with us and have promised to be with us, and that the reward is an eternal reward. We pray you guard us against being led astray by the pressures of short-term desires and pleasures. And we ask that you would be renewing and recreating the desires of our hearts so that more and more we desire the things that are pleasing to you and good for us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.